If you want to go ahead and mark your books, and we'll be using books. You want to mark your books for the invitation song, be number 939. Before that, we'll sing number 450, and after we sing that song, Dan Schofield will lead us in prayer.
Shall we pray? Our gracious and wonderful Heavenly Father, we humbly come before your throne, thanking you so much for the Son that you allowed to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you so much for the love that you have for us. We thank you for the church that you have established. Help us to continue with the work here. Watch over and care for the elders as they labor here, give them strength and courage to continue fighting for your will. Watch over and care for those that are sick, dear Lord, we know there are many. Watch over and care for those that have lost loved ones. Give them comfort and guide them. Help us all to comfort the ones that are sick and have lost loved ones. Watch over and care for us as we continue through this week, and always let our light shine. As we continue through this Bible hour, let us be able to glean the things that you have written down for us. Forgive us our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I'll try to remember tonight. Okay. Good evening. It is good to see you. I do hope that you're doing well. I'm glad that you've come our way for our Bible study. If you've got your Bibles, let me encourage you to be turning to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. You know, all of us who are parents have heard at least one of the questions that I'm about to share with you from our children when they were young. Is it time yet? Or what time is it? Or how much longer? And the interesting thing in all of that is that children do not have a real concept of time, do they? They base their concept of time upon when is the event going to take place. And you can tell them, my wife will work with our grandchildren, especially our youngest one, because she's not yet to where she can tell time. And she'll say, now when the, because we have one of those stoves that has the time on it, and she'll say, now when the number is 230, that's when we get ready to go pick up Gabriel from school. So she'll watch it. It's 230. She doesn't know. She knows. That's all she knows. She's learning 230. So time, their young minds have very little concept. Jesus also tended to mark time by events. If you're reading in the New Testament, you're going to encounter that word time often in your reading. Unfortunately, what you're not told is what that word means. And here's what I'm saying. There are basically three Greek words that often represent time in the New Testament Greek. One of those is the word chronos. You know, the word from which we get chronology, chronos. It typically, when you run across it, of course, you're just going to read the word time. It means a period or a length of time. Oftentimes we encounter it with this, how much longer. That word longer is a translation typically of chronos. Another word that you run into is the word in the Greek, it's ora, but it's often translated hour. It's very prominent in John's gospel, especially on the lips of Jesus. We often find Jesus, it's used 13 times in his gospel, and Jesus will say something like, my hour has not yet come. Remember what he said to his mother Mary when they had run out of wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee? My hour's not yet come. On other occasions, we'll see him or hear him say, an hour or the hour is coming. And then toward the end of the gospel, we encounter this term, the hour has come. What that word means from its original is this. When it is used by Jesus, as he speaks about it, he is referring to, at least in John's gospel, the destined hour that God has set. And there's something that we must remember about that term. Because what he is saying to us is that this is an hour that cannot be moved and it cannot be avoided because God has set it. If God has set the hour, it's set and it's going to happen when God has set it to take place. There is no moving it. There is no avoiding it. It has to be accepted without argument. We cannot alter it because it is the hour that the plan of God has decided that something is going to take place. And it does take place when God sets it to take place. The last term that we encounter, it's the word in the Greek, it's kairos, and it is a word that means an opportunity. It means the best time to do something. It is the moment when circumstances are most suitable for whatever it is, and that what one person called that psychological moment. Now, it's this word that I want us to notice here in John chapter 7. It is a word that Jesus uses. This is the only time in John's gospel that it's on his lips. But he uses that word three times here in John chapter 7. So let's look at what he is saying because of something his brothers say to him. Let's kind of dig in depth and see what he's saying to them and what we are to learn from this. The question is, first of all, what prompts him saying these words to start with? Well, let's look at the circumstances. If you're reading from your Bible, you may notice that what it says there in verse 1 is this. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Let's break that statement down. After these things. What's he talking about? Well, you go back to John chapter 6. What has just happened? Several things have happened. There's been the feeding of the 5,000 and the crowd's proclamation there that truly this is truly the prophet who is to come in the world. Not only that, there's the declaration that Jesus himself makes twice when they finally come in search for him, find him there at Capernaum, and that is, he is the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life, there in verse 35 and then later in verse 48 of John 6. Also, we learn in John 6 that many of his disciples withdraw from him, never to walk with him again. or they were not walking with him anymore. So that's when he says, after these things, that's what he's referring to, everything that's happened up to this point. Second thing is what he says there is that Jesus was walking in Galilee. Galilee is where Jesus is doing his miracles. It's where he's doing the bulk of his teaching. As a matter of fact, he's only done one miracle to this point in John's gospel in Jerusalem. And he tells us there at the end of that statement in John chapter 7, verse 1, that he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In John chapter 5, we learn why that was the case. He went there for one of the feast days. There was an invalid, if you will remember, there at the pool of Bethesda that could not get into the pool when the waters were stirred up. Been that way for 38 years. And what does Jesus do? You may remember Jesus heals him, tells him to take up his mat and go home. He dies. But then when he's questioned about it, he tells the Jews, and when John uses that term, the Jews, he's speaking about the Jewish leaders. He's speaking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and even the priests themselves. They found out about what he had done and the fact they'd done it on the Sabbath. And what we find is their reaction to it is not so good. As a matter of fact, there in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, here's what he says. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, my Father is working to now, and I myself am working. And then verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the reason that Jesus was unwilling to walk in Judea that John brings out for us is because they were looking for him and they had an intent. We want to get rid of him. We want to kill him. Which brings us to another statement that we encounter there in John chapter 7, verse 1. Or actually in verse 2, it says, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. So several things have happened. He's no longer going back to Jerusalem. He's doing all of his ministry right now in Galilee. But there's a feast that's coming up. It's called the Feast of Booths. It's also known, if you're reading from the King James translation, it typically translates it as the Feast of Tabernacles. It's also referred to in the Old Testament as the Feast of Ingathering. It fell at the end of what would be our September going into the October. So it was right in that period of time. It was a festival that came at the end of the harvest season. And it was one of the annual festivals, three of those that took place, in which every male under the law was required to appear in Jerusalem at the temple. The designation here, Feast of Booths or Feast of Tabernacles, just tells us that it was something that came from the requirement of all of those who were born as Israelites were to live in booths, which they had made from either trees and branches of palms or something like that, and they were to do that for 7 days. It was to be kind of a reenactment, if you will, of their wilderness wandering. It was to remind them of when they had lived out, or their ancestors had lived in these tents as they were making their way finally to the Promised Land. The third thing that we see there that prompted these words of Jesus is what his brothers say to him. And this is what I find interesting, because you'll notice there, beginning in verse 3, that his brothers are kind of edging him to move to go to Jerusalem. Here's what they say, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything secret or in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Now, what are the brothers trying to do? They're trying to force him to go to Jerusalem. Now, in verse 5, you'll notice that there's something that John tells us about the brothers. And there are four of them that we find recorded for us in Scripture. If you go to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, there's James, there's Joseph, Judas, and Simon. So these brothers, John tells us, they don't believe in him. They don't believe he's who he is professing himself to be. The fact that they had grown up with him in the same family made no difference for them. What does that tell us? That proximity does not always produce faith. Just because you may be faithful, just because you may be strong in your faith and you may be a devout Christian, does not necessarily mean that your children living in the same house with you are also going to accept that faith. Just because they live under your house or under your roof does not mean that they're automatically going to accept the same faith that you accept. Jesus had lived with these brothers all these years, but they don't believe him to be who he professes to be. We might even say that what these brothers are doing is they're daring him to go up to the feast. And their reasoning, from a human standpoint, they are right. Their reasoning goes this way. Your miracles primarily have been taking place here in Galilee. You've changed the water to wine. You've healed the nobleman's son. You've fed the 5,000. And people here in Galilee know the different miracles that you've done. They're aware of these miracles. But there's only one miracle that you've done that's really taken place in Jerusalem, and that is when you healed the lame man or the invalid and caused him to walk there at the Pool of Bethesda. If you want to succeed in winning others to your cause, then what you need to do is stop hiding in a corner. Stop doing it in secret, as they've said. Because to do it in Galilee means nothing to people who are in Judea and Jerusalem specifically. You see, that's the capital. If you want to be known for who you say you are, then you've got to go to Jerusalem and you've got to do what you're doing publicly for them to see it. So you must act in such a way that everyone can see what you're doing, and that's why they say, as we see in verse 4, you must show yourself to the world. And the only way to do that, brother, is to go to Jerusalem. The Galileans were known for being hot-headed. You may remember that James and John themselves were called the sons of thunder. Why? They apparently had a temper. One point we'll see that they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy a Samaritan village. So that was something that Galileans were known for. And it wasn't difficult to attract followers in this excitable atmosphere of Galilee. But Jerusalem was a different situation. Jerusalem was the true test. If they're going to follow you in Jerusalem, they'll follow you anywhere. So you've got to go to Jerusalem. How did Jesus respond to his brothers? I find it interesting. A couple of things that come out as I think about this. One of the things he, in essence, says to them is, listen, my time and your time are different. In verse 6, he says, my time is not yet here. But your time, as the New American Standard translates it, is always opportune. What is Jesus telling them? He's telling them simply that my time differs from your time. Here's how. You can go up whenever you want without any significance. They won't even know who you are. They won't know that you're my brother. For them, for you, any time that you want to go to Jerusalem is right. Remember, this word time in these two verses is from that Greek word which means opportunity. The best time for the situation to occur. And so what Jesus is saying is, that's not now. Jesus always did what pleased his Father, God. So his time movements, when he went and did certain things, were governed by what God wanted him to do. God had it all mapped out in the way it was to take place. If you read through the Gospels, what you find is that Jesus did what he did exactly when God wanted him to do it. And if he went up with his brothers at the beginning of the feast, what he's saying is, I won't get the opportunity that I'm seeking. There's something I am supposed to do. There's something I need to do, and it will not occur if I go up with you. Now, he's not saying this to them out loud. But Jesus is carefully choosing his time so as to get the most effect from what he will do. And we'll see that as we continue in our study through chapter 7. But in this one aspect of what Jesus says to them, there is an important lesson for us. And that is this: it is impossible for us to force Jesus' hand. We cannot make him do what we may want him to do. He is going to do what he chooses to do. Jesus does not operate on our time. Jesus operates on God's time. Have you ever prayed for something and wondered why you didn't get the answer you were seeking when you sought it? You wanted something to happen, something to take place, and it didn't happen when you thought it should? Someone said at one time, God is never early, he is never late, he is always right on time. Maybe not according to your estimation or my estimation, but according to the way he works things out, he's always right on time. Remember when the Israelites were trapped with their backs to the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was approaching from the other side, and they just blamed Moses, "You brought us out here in this wilderness to die." And just before Pharaoh gets there, God shows, "I'm on time. Pillar of fire by day, pillar of cloud by night." Fire goes between them, stops Pharaoh's army. And what does God do? He parts the waters at just the right time so that all of the Israelites can cross through and not a single soul be lost. He works on his own schedule, not ours. And we will not force him to work on our schedule no matter what we do or how much we may get frustrated with him. It does no good for you and I to be impatient with God. Instead, we have to learn to wait on God's wisdom. Now, there's a second thing that Jesus says here that we find in the next verse, verse 7. And he says, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil." What he's saying to his brothers is, you don't realize this, but the world sees you differently from the way it sees me. Earlier, Jesus' brothers, if you will remember, had challenged him back in verse 4 to show himself to the world. Jesus now uses their word. He comes back and he uses that word world, but he uses it in a different sense. The world cannot hate you, but it can hate me. What does he mean when he uses the word world? What he's doing, and every time he uses it, in at least in the Gospel of John, he is using it to indicate everything that is hostile to him. When he uses the term world, it is referring to those things that are hostile to him. John uses it in that fashion. Even over in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, where he tells us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Why? Because he tells us that those things are passing away. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, boastful pride of life. The world and its lust are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides forever or lives forever. The world did not hate them, his brothers, because they belonged to the world. They had not yet understood who he really was and what they needed to do. And the world hated Jesus because, as he said, he continually testified to the evil that was in the world. As one person said, the evildoer does not have his sin rebuked, or does not care, excuse me, the evildoer does not care to have his sin rebuked, and the hatred of which Jesus speaks is the inevitable result. If I'm an evildoer, don't tell me what I'm doing wrong. I don't want to hear it from you. I don't care to hear about it. And I'm going to hate you for telling me. That's basically what he's saying. The world hates him because he's telling them that what they're doing is wrong. But you know that's really one of the things that we are tasked with doing, is telling people, this is not what God wants. It's not right. God wants you to change. So this brings us to a second lesson here. And here it is. You and I cannot treat Jesus with indifference. What do I mean by that? you and I are either committed to Jesus or we want nothing to do with Him. He will not accept and He does not offer us a middle position. There is no middle position. You're either in or you're out. You're either on board or you're off. But there's nowhere in between. Later, when He does go up to the feast, which we find out at the end of or at this next verse that He eventually does go up, He tells them, you go on up. He indicates He's not going, but some of the translations, the original manuscripts, some of the older manuscripts say the word yet is there. I'm not going up yet. And He does eventually go up. But what we find Him saying in John chapter 8, verse 24, after He does go up, He is speaking to those religious leaders who are seeking to kill Him. And here's what He says, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So here are your options. You believe that I'm who I claim to be, or you choose not to. And if you choose not to, then here's what happens to you on this end. Part of the very message which our glorified Lord would have John write to the Christians in Laodicea that we find over in Revelation chapter 2 or 3, there in verses 15 and 16, you've heard it preached on. And what does he say? I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Verse 16, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Be one way or the other. There's no in between. You're either for me or you're against me. But there's no, maybe, maybe not. When it comes to Jesus, those are our choices. We cannot force Him to be something He is not going to be. We cannot force Him to act faster than He chooses to act. And we cannot be indifferent toward Him. We have to either be for Him or we are against Him automatically. So what am I trying to say as we conclude this lesson? I want to take you back to something. It was fascinating for me as I was kind of doing the study. It took me in a whole different direction than where I thought I'd be going. But here's the thing. Remember when we were looking at the words for time and the way that they're used in John's gospel? Remember that one word, hour, and what I said about it? When Jesus uses it, when it's on His lips, that term means the destined hour that God has set. It is that time or hour that is neither movable nor avoidable. It is the time that God has set by His plan, and He has decided that at this time, something, whatever it may be that He has destined to happen, is going to happen. Let me share with you another place where it's found. During Jesus' final week before His crucifixion, He's come out of Jerusalem. He's actually come out of the temple area. He's been teaching in the temple. He goes up on the Mount of Olives where He can sit down and He and His disciples are looking back at the temple. And of course, they're talking about just how beautiful it is. And He talks about being torn down. They want to know, what's the sign of your coming and when are all these things going to happen? And here's something that Jesus says, that Mark records it for us there in Mark chapter 13 in verses 32 and 33. Here's what He says. He says, but of that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father alone. You hear what He says? God has an hour. He knows exactly when that hour is. But no one else does. The angels don't know. The Son don't know. Now that was at that time. Does the Son know now? I would argue that probably He does, now that He's back with the Father. But here's the thing. What does He say to us? Next verse. Take heed. Keep on the alert. For you do not know the appointed or when the appointed time will come. God has that hour. And there's nothing that's going to move it. There's nothing that's going to alter it. There's no way to avoid it. As a matter of fact, if you look at what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there in verse 10, he wrote this. He said that we must all, That's an inclusive term. All means everybody. No one is left out. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one, there again, that's an inclusive, each one, every single one of us and every single person outside these four walls, each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So what am I saying? Time is important. Is it time yet? I don't know. How much longer? I don't know. But I do have one question. Are you ready? Because you see, God knows. He knows the hour that he set. He hasn't told us that hour. All he's saying to us is, you be ready. You be alert. You be watching. You be living for me. And then when that time comes, you will be welcome into my home. If you're a person here tonight and you're not ready, you're not a Christian, the sins that are in your life have not yet been taken away by the blood of Christ as he buries you with him in baptism, then why not tonight? You know, we sing that song, oh, do not let the word depart, close your eyes against the light. Poor sinner, harden not your heart, be saved, oh, tonight. Why not tonight? It's as good a time as any. So if you need to obey the gospel, or if you need our prayers on your behalf because you know you haven't been living the life as a Christian you should live, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.
Oh, do not let the word
Dear God and Father, thank you, Father, for Jesus, our Savior. We thank you, Father, for the blessings that we have through him. Forgive us, Father, of sin in our lives. Forgive us for falling short. Forgive us for not thinking ahead in paths that you've given us to follow. Forgive us, Father, of not being what you need us to be. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come here to study from your word. We thank you for Jeff, the study that he puts into it and his ability to present it. Help us, Father, to hear it and draw it into ourselves, that it becomes part of us. And Father, once again, we thank you. Thank you for our health and strength. Be with us through this week. Bring us back again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.